Take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 98. If you're using one of our Bibles that we hand out, you can turn to page 526. I want to encourage you to keep that Bible if you need one. If you don't have one of your own, or if you need one in the CSB translation, which is what we use here. Last week, we wrapped up our series through the book of Acts by talking about how King Jesus has now empowered us through his indwelling Holy Spirit to continue the mission of the church by taking his gospel message out to the ends of the earth, right? We are now the ones that are carrying this gospel message unhindered, by the way. If you missed last week and you want to go back and listen to the sermon on that, I want to encourage you to do that. You can go to our website and find those there. At the center of this gospel message is the eternal kingship of Jesus as the Savior and the Judge of all the earth. And then the revelation of his kingship through his earthly life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his exaltation to the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. That was made clear to us in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts isn't the only place in the Bible that points to the kingship of Jesus. The Psalms are heavily influenced by God's covenant promise to King David that he would one day make one of David's descendants the king of God's kingdom forever. The Psalms are divided into five sections called books. You might remember this from the series that we went through back this spring during Easter. The first three books are filled primarily with lament over the reality that that covenant promise has yet to be fulfilled, not because of God's unfaithfulness, but because of the people's unfaithfulness. The psalm that we're going to look at this morning, this Psalm 98, it's located near the beginning of book 4, and is part of a smaller section of psalms commonly referred to as the kingship psalms. That's Psalms 93 through 100. Those would be great psalms to read this week, especially during the Christmas week. Book 4 exalts God as the true king and faithful king over Israel, who will keep his covenant promise to David, and by keeping his covenant promise to David, keeping his covenant promise to Israel. The Psalms in Book 4 focus on the exile of God's people. They're not in their kingdom anymore. They've been taken captive. And it focuses on their need to trust their heavenly king to restore what they have ruined. Not what he's ruined, what they have ruined. Now, during the Christmas season, we remember the hope-filled longing of God's exiled people for the arrival or the advent of their Messiah, the promised descendant of David, anointed by God as king forever and sent by God to save his people, to judge his enemies, and to restore his kingdom. We also celebrate the reality that Jesus is that Messiah who has come to begin the work of salvation and judgment and restoration. And we look forward then to the second advent with hope-filled joy, hope-filled longing for our king to come again to save his people, to judge his enemies, and to restore all things once and for all, to restore his kingdom. Psalm 98 is an emphatic declaration that the Lord is king, and it's a clarion call for everyone and everything under his rule to joyfully praise him. So I think it's a fitting psalm for all of us as we move from the book of Acts to the Advent season, and we consider our mission to tell the ends of the earth about the king who has come and the king who is coming again. Now, kids, I told you a minute ago that I'm going to need your help, okay? Not yet, but I just want to keep that in front of you so that you're ready for it when it comes, and I'll let you know, okay? But I want to read this psalm in its entirety, and then we'll walk back through it together. Psalm 98, a psalm. Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. Let the whole earth shout to the Lord. Be jubilant. Shout for joy and sing. Sing to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and melodious song, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. Let the sea and all that fills it, The world and those who live in it resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts in the kingship of Jesus. Fill us with joy that he has come and he is coming again. And we will get to spend eternity in that kingdom forever with you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite songs to sing at Christmas time is Joy to the World. We're going to sing that at the end in response to this psalm this morning. It was written in 1719, a couple years ago, by Isaac Watts. But the irony is that Watts didn't actually write it as a Christmas carol. Maybe some of you are familiar with this history. I think this is fascinating. In fact, he actually didn't even write it as a song at all to begin with. It was a poem that was published in a book of poems that he adapted from several of the psalms. For each poem in that book, Watts took a particular psalm and then he adapted it to show how Jesus ultimately fulfilled what was written in that psalm. That's the whole purpose of Scripture anyway, right? Jesus himself says everything in the law, the prophets, and the writings, it all points to me. Luke 24, when he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Joy to the World was an adaptation of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 98. It wasn't until over a century after Watts wrote the original poem that someone else then thought it was really good and put music to it, and then it finally became the Christmas carol that we know and love so much today. Watts saw Psalm 98 as a joyful celebration of Jesus' kingly reign, not only over the church, which is the new covenant people of God, but also over the whole world. It can be hard, though, to celebrate Christ's kingship when our lives feel like a constant battle and when the world feels like it's in constant chaos, right? Like, we know Christ is king, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But this is why. It's precisely because our lives feel like a constant battle, it's because the world feels like it's in constant chaos, that we need to be reminded of Jesus' kingly reign. Psalm 98 is going to give us the reminder that we need this morning. Here's the main point for the whole thing. Really simple. Our Lord is king. Our Lord is king, so let's joyfully celebrate his reign. Psalm calls us to celebrate our king's reign over his people, over the nations, and over all of creation. So first, let's celebrate our king's reign over his people. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. A psalm. Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. In the Psalms, the command to sing a new song doesn't simply mean like sing something that hasn't been sung before. It's a call to sing about the salvation and the victory that God provides for his people. Whenever you see in the Psalms, sing a new song, or not even just in the Psalms. That's in the book of Revelation. It's in some other places. Sing a new song means sing of God's salvation and victory. That's what we can think of. And the word wonders here in verse 1, it refers to acts of salvation that God has performed. And the word victory in verse 1 refers to salvation from ruin and destruction and harm. Sing a new song of salvation to the Lord because he's rescued us. He saved us. It's a picture of God exercising his power to rescue his people from their enemies. Listen, when you've been rescued from your enemies, you have reason to praise your rescuer, do you not? A different Hebrew word is used for the word victory in verses 2 and 3, although it carries a similar meaning. The word there is Yeshua, and it conveys the idea of providing rescue in a time of distress. Remember that word, Yeshua. The psalm was originally sung as a part of a longer and larger psalm of thanksgiving that celebrated the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after David became king. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 16. The Ark represented God's presence and covenant relationship with his people. The people of Israel were distressed because the Ark had been captured by the Philistines under King Saul's reign. They were elated then when the Lord enabled its safe return to Jerusalem because it meant that God was with them again. But the kingdom of Israel would eventually become divided. The people's hearts would become divided, and they would argue and fight with each other. They would split. They would become exiled from the promised land as they turned away from the Lord. It wasn't the Lord who had left them. It was them who had left him. Psalm would have been particularly helpful then for those distressed Israelites who were scattered in the exile under Babylon, holding on to God's promise through the prophets that he would one day gather his people from the ends of the earth and rescue them from their enemies once and for all. For those Israelites who felt forgotten by the Lord, this psalm emphatically declares to them, no, no, no. The Lord has remembered his people. He's remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, the Lord has not forgotten his covenant with you. The same right hand, the same holy arm that has won victory for them many times in the past will also win victory for them again in the future. That's a helpful reminder for us then as the new covenant people, isn't it? Our King keeps his covenant with his people. He never fails to keep that covenant. He always keeps his covenant with his people. When our lives feel like a constant battle and our world feels like it's in constant chaos, we can be confident that we have not been forgotten by our Lord. He remembers his love and faithfulness to us. He's won victory for us in the past, and he will win victory for us again in the future. How can we be so confident of this? Well, God himself has given us proof, right? These verses right here reveal to us that God himself is a revealing God. He is the revealer. He has made his victory known, right? Isn't that what it says? He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have what? Seen his glory. He doesn't hide himself. He makes himself known. God's saving acts on behalf of Israel were visible not only to the people of Israel, but to the nations themselves. Think of the 10 plagues from the Exodus of Egypt. Think of the crumbling walls from Jericho. Think of David and Goliath with the Philistines. Think of Esther. Think of King Cyrus's decree and the return from the Babylonian exile. The Old Testament is filled with the glories of God's righteousness and the wonders of his love for his people. The Lord made known to the nations that he rules the world with truth and grace, that he has the power to judge and the power to save. But he revealed these things in the sight of the nations in order to show the nations who had many gods that weren't actually gods, to show them that he is the only true God and they should worship him as their one and only God. See, God's plan was always to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And the curse of sin didn't just affect Israel. It affected all of humanity. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul tells us about the most glorious way that God has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. You might be familiar with this passage. Romans 3, 19 through 26. Paul has just, in the first two chapters, talked about how the Gentiles are without excuse because God has revealed himself through creation. And now he's building up a case against Israel because God has revealed himself through the law. And the law shows them that they can't actually obey God and they are sinful just like the rest of humanity and in need just like the rest of humanity. Here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because knowledge of sin comes through the law. You know what the law does? It tells us what to do and what not to do, and then reveals our own wicked hearts, because we want to do the things we're told not to do, and we don't want to do the things that we're told to do. Paul goes on, but now, apart from the law, here it is, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, Paul says, as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his, that's God's righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his, God's righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? The mercy seat was the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the one that this psalm was helping celebrate that came back into the city. The mercy seat was the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood of an animal on top of that in order to turn God's wrath away from the people and atone for their sins. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that it wasn't human high priest who came. The great high priest, Jesus, came. God himself presented himself, presented Christ as the mercy seat, the place of atonement for sin. And the atoning blood wasn't the blood of an animal. It was the blood of Jesus himself that turned God's wrath away. It was the blood of Jesus that purchased a cleansing for our sins, for forgiveness for our sins. Jesus' name means salvation. You know what it would be called in Hebrew? Yeshua. Yeshua. Salvation. Jesus is the rescuer that Psalm 98 is pointing to. He's the one who wins victory for those who are distressed by their own sin because they're overwhelmed and overcome, recognizing that they'll never be able to defeat it. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross revealed God's righteousness by showing God to be a God who judges sin. We need him to be a God who judges sin. We need wrongdoers to be punished, don't we? We don't want them to get away with what they've done. But we also need to recognize that we are coupled in with the wrongdoers. So it's also very good news that at the cross, Jesus revealed God's mercy by showing him to be a God who forgives sinners, and not just forgives sinners, but then makes sinners righteous in his sight. Because Jesus takes our sin and we get his righteousness. The righteousness that has been revealed is now righteousness that we have been granted. Isn't that beautiful? Anyone who receives Jesus as their king by faith also receives the privilege of being counted then as a citizen of God's kingdom forever and granted peace and joy and rest under the loving and faithful reign of King Jesus. And there is no distinction for this. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Jew and Gentile alike, and all are in need of God's grace and mercy. All are in need of Christ's righteousness. Have you received your King? Through his life and death and resurrection and exaltation to the throne of heaven, King Jesus has won victory over sin and death and Satan for all of his people who bow their hearts and their knees and their lives to him as the King that he rightfully is. I I don't want you to just see God's victory. I want you to experience God's victory. I don't want you to just be an onlooker. I want you to be a recipient. Let every heart prepare him room. Let your heart prepare him room. Join with God's people in celebrating his reign over us as citizens of his kingdom forever and ever. Rejoice with us in the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love for us in Christ. Don't let your sins and sorrows grow. Receive the blessing that flows from the right hand and the holy arm of the gracious and victorious King. You know how you do that? You turn from your sin and you trust in King Jesus. Our Lord is King. So let's joyfully celebrate our King's reign over his people because he rules over us with covenant love and faithfulness. He remembers his people. And he's won victory for us over every last enemy. But that's not the only reason to celebrate. So let's also joyfully celebrate our King's reign over the nations. All right. Kids, I've been priming you for this. Are you ready? And I need your help. And if the big kids in the room, and I'm talking about basically everybody, okay? As I read these verses, okay, you are going to hear the word shout, all right? As I read that, when I point to you, because I'm going to read past the word to finish the sentence, but then when I point to you, I want you to shout as loud as you can, like you just got the most incredible Christmas present ever, okay? And right now, some of you are like, man, this is gonna be embarrassing. Jesus is King. Amen. He's King. This psalm is calling his people to shout. We can do that, okay? So I want you to do that. I'll point to you after I say it, and then you shout, all right? Read with me. Through 4-6, so you can anticipate it's coming. Let the whole earth shout to the Lord. Yeah. Not bad. Be jubilant, shout for joy, and sing. Yeah. There we go, we're getting better. Sing to the Lord with the lyre and melodious song, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. Well done. I'm proud of all of you. Okay, now I'm going to talk about these verses for a few minutes. I'm going to say the word shout again, but I'm not going to point at you, okay? So now is not the time to shout, but I promise you, you'll get one more opportunity when we get to verse 8, all right? We could summarize this section this way. The whole earth has seen God's victory, so let the whole earth shout triumphantly. That's what this paragraph is calling us to do. Shouting is a natural response to victory, isn't it? You ever seen a game-winning field goal in a football game? A buzzer beater shot at a March Madness, right? Walk-off homer, baseball game. What does the crowd do in those moments? They go nuts. They erupt with praise. Now listen to me. If that is the kind of noise, if that is the thing that happens at something as trivial, and it's trivial, as a sporting event, imagine the noise that erupts on the battlefield. When a nation, when a people has won victory over their enemies. Now listen, I love sports, but that's not what's in view here. This is a warrior God winning for his people. Trumpets were used by the Israelites in battle to call out to God to save them from their enemies, but they also had a second reason for using trumpets. It was to call the people together to worship the Lord. In both cases, the trumpets served to remind the people that the Lord is their triumphant God. We need your help, Lord. Blow those trumpets. Gather round, people, for our Lord is victorious. Blow those trumpets. Shout. Sing. It's not actually Israel that is being told to blast the trumpets here, though. Did you catch that? It's the whole earth that's invited to assemble in the presence of the Lord to sing, to shout for joy at his victory. Now, this picture stands in sharp contrast to Psalm 2. If you remember, we went through that earlier this year, where the nations are doing what? They're raging against the Lord and his anointed one. Or they're shouting all right, but not in praise. In that psalm, the Lord responds to the nation's rage with laughter. And he declares that he's installed his anointed one, his Messiah, that's what it means, as king on Zion, his holy mountain. And then he calls the king his son, and he promises to give the nations to him as an inheritance. And then the psalmist turns to the nations, to the kings of the nations, and warns them, hey, pay homage to the son or perish in your rebellion. Those are your options. There's no in between there. The psalm ends, though, with a little incentive for those nations. This promise that all who take refuge in the Son, in the King, will be blessed. Jesus is the Son of Psalm 2. He's the Son whom the whole earth is called to take refuge in. He's the Messiah King who has been installed on God's holy mountain on the throne. He reigns over the nations. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will be his inheritance. And what do you think it will sound like on that day when all those people shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord? Well, the Apostle John gives us a pretty good idea in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. He says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, aka they shouted, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. See, their victory shout will be about the King who saved them. The whole earth will be filled with a joyful symphony of praise to the Redeemer from the lips of the redeemed. They will employ their songs of salvation accompanied by trumpets and stringed instruments. And as those who have been redeemed by King Jesus, listen, we will join in that symphony of praise. We will stand jubilantly in the presence of the Lord, the King, and shout triumphantly that he rules the world. Our Lord is King. So let's joyfully celebrate his reign over the nations because he rules the world in truth and in grace. And the nations, listen, the nations will prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. But as one commentary writer put it, not even an earth full of human music is sufficient for celebrating the mighty victory of the King, for this victory is ultimately cosmic in scope. That leads us then to the final verses and the final call for celebration. Let's also joyfully celebrate our King's reign over all of creation. All right, you ready to shout one more time when we get to verse 8? I'm so glad. Let the sea and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it, resound. Think of waves crashing endlessly toward the shore, one after the other. That's what the resounding is there. Let the rivers clap their hands. Clapping is a symbol of victory. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord. Yeah! For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. The volume here is unmatched. It's really close to yours, but it goes a little farther. It's unmatched here. The whole of creation is erupting in joyful praise to the Lord. Heaven and nature are singing. Fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. That's what's going on here. And what is the reason that the psalmist gives for all of this joyful noise? Why are they summoned to come before the Lord with this resounding praise? Verse 9 tells us, he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. He will judge according to his righteousness that he has revealed in the sight of the nations. In Romans 8, we hear a different sound from all of creation. The Apostle Paul tells us that the whole of creation is groaning with pain, like a woman in labor. That's because all of creation was subjected to sin's curse when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. But just as a woman in labor groans with pain of the pain of childbirth, she also groans eagerly in anticipation of the joy that she finally gets to see and hold her child. So too does all of creation groan with pain because of the curse, but also with eager anticipation for all of God's children to finally be revealed. Why? Because on that day, creation itself will joyfully join in with God's children in glorious freedom from the bondage of decay and death. The king who is coming to judge the earth will right every wrong. He will restore order to the chaotic cosmos. The world that has been in constant chaos for so long will finally be at peace forever because the king will come and make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The moment that the curse of sin began to infest the ground with thorns, the promise of grace and the hope of restoration began to spread right behind it. And when King Jesus was nailed to the cross, wearing the curse of sin as a crown of thorns, the blessings flowed out with his shed blood. And all who've been washed clean by his blood through faith in him have received every spiritual blessing in the heavens in him. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out. That he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time. What is that plan? To bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. See, God's plan is to reconcile people to himself through Christ and to restore all of creation in Christ so that everything and everyone worships him as Lord. He made the mystery of his plan known to us when Jesus came into this world the first time. And our God will bring his plan to completion when our King Jesus comes again to save his people, to judge his enemies, and to restore his kingdom once and for all. That's coming. He's coming. When we sing joy to the world at Christmas time, it's appropriate for us to think of a humble baby in a manger. But we need to understand why that baby came. Born to die, that we might live. We don't just think about a baby in a manger. We need to think about a king on a throne. That's what Isaac Watts' intention was with the poem, because that's the intention of this psalm. Psalm 98 emphatically declares that the Lord is king, and he calls everyone and everything to joyfully praise him. But we have a dilemma, right? Because we don't yet live in a world full of joy where everyone and everything is celebrating the king's reign, do we? And yet Psalm 98 still beckons us to sing. doesn't it? We're called to sing this psalm in a world where everything is not yet in right order, in a world of constant chaos, where leaders abuse their power to serve themselves, where money and sex rule hearts, where personal autonomy and self-expression are the thrones upon which people sit, where people publicly praise a murderer for killing a healthcare CEO, where women joyfully shout, not praise to the king, but they shout their abortions, where gender is rejected as a social construct, where wars rage on, and where natural disasters continue to devastate and give empirical evidence of the curse. Psalm 98 beckons us to sing joy in this world. Not only that, but Psalm 98 also beckons us to sing joy to our own embattled hearts. Hearts that ache over the loss of a loved one. Hearts that are reeling from the painful words and actions of others. Hearts that feel the conviction of having carelessly wounded others. Hearts that are burdened by the chaos of this world. Hearts that are exhausted from battling physical ailments. Hearts that are anxious about the unknown. Hearts that are weighed down by depression. Hearts that are troubled by fear and doubt. Hearts that are wearied by our own sins, weaknesses, and failures. Hearts that long for the lost to be found in Christ. Now, our lives don't always feel like a constant battle. The world doesn't always seem like it's in constant chaos. Sometimes we are able to sing with joy because we see evidence of Christ's rule in our lives and in this world. But sometimes we need to sing by faith, don't we? Faith that Jesus is king, even though the evidence would suggest otherwise. Either way, we need to sing. We need to sing. Because the kingship of Jesus isn't dependent on our circumstances. It isn't dependent on our feelings. Aren't you glad? He would be on and off the throne over and over and over then. The kingship of Jesus is a glorious reality that we must depend on no matter what circumstance we're in and no matter how we're feeling. Joy to the world. The Lord has come, and he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. Listen, he's made his victory known. Our Lord is king. So let's joyfully celebrate his reign over us as his people, over the nations, and over all creation. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And let heaven and nature sing. Father, we thank you for this king that you have placed on your throne, who will not relinquish it. We thank you for the promise that he is coming again to fill this world with joy. Because this will be the place where righteousness dwells, and we will dwell with him forever, and you forever. We thank you for the hope of that promise and the guarantee of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing joy to the world.